Well, welcome in, you guys. We are continuing here in our series in Ruth, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, and I'm sure you have recalled the story by now. And as I was thinking through the story today about Naomi and Ruth and the loss that they experienced in their lives, I thought, you know, as a pastor, you always want the message of a Bible and a message of the Bible, the message of a sermon to really come through your own life during the week. And I thought to myself, I would you know, always look for that, because I think this text ought to play out in the life of the pastor. Well, this week, I'm sad to say, I feel like it really, really did really, really well. I woke up, I was going to bed Sunday night, trying to remember which night it was. And if any of you know the plight of those who wear glasses, these are my really old glasses, and these are my actual glasses I typically wear. And some of you have seen me wearing these this week. It's been quite exciting to wear glasses where one of the pieces isn't there at all. When I got up, I took the glasses off, and literally the piece of it just completely broke off. And I just thought to myself, wow, I have something broken in my life. And so, you know, for glasses' sake, we know what to do when something is broken. And we go to the glasses store, and I got my new glasses on the way. And these are my extremely old glasses, so bear with me as they are very, you know, can't see half of you guys because all the scratches. But when it comes to glasses, and I experienced something broken in my life this week, I know how to fix it. I went about getting them fixed, got new glasses coming. Hopefully they'll be here next week. But for Naomi and Ruth, you know, their life feels very broken. And that's what they've experienced during all four chapters of what we've been reading. And what we're going to see today is really the story begin to come to a conclusion. And we're going to see Boaz, the kinsman, fix the problem. We're going to see him step into his role and have that opportunity to fix what is broken. And it seems kind of silly that I gave an example like my glasses being broken, but Ruth and Naomi have a serious issues, right? They have real problems such as poverty, such as being widowed, having no support and having nothing for them to come to, except for the in this story they have found that close kinsman redeemer, right? Or who they think is a close kinsman redeemer, in Boaz. But remember last week in chapter 3, Boaz says, "Yes, Ruth, I'm more than happy to say yes basically to your marriage proposal and become that kinsman redeemer for you. However, there's someone that's closer." Remember last week? There is someone that is closer than me. There is someone more qualified for them to step into that role and not me. So we got to talk to them. And that's what Boaz is going to do today. Boaz is going to sit by the front gate of the city, basically, and look for this guy. And we're going to talk about that and his name and ends up being not named at all, which is interesting enough. So let's join in here. Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I'm going to talk about verses 1 through 3 and just walk slowly through these 12 verses and see how the story becomes, really begins to conclude itself. And we begin to see the problem that Ruth and Naomi had begins to be fixed. Look at verse 1 with me. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So he's getting all everyone together here. We're going to have a talk. Verse 3. "Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech.'" Now, a couple of things to note here as we look at this passage. Where is he? Anytime you study your Bibles, you need to ask the question of where.
where is Boaz meeting and trying to look out and spy out this potential redeemer? Well, he's at the city gate. And the city gate is considered the main entrance to the city. It is the place where business is handled for the city. It is the place, just consider it more or less the city hall of the town. It's where all legal transactions take place. So Boaz is sitting out, and interesting enough, he's doing it the right way, isn't he? He's going through the proper channels. He's understanding that culturally speaking, he shouldn't try to manipulate his way into the reality that he wants. So he's going about it the right way, sitting at the front gate, waiting for this redeemer, who remains unnamed, to come by. Now, who is this redeemer? Did you notice the text doesn't tell you his name? Isn't that interesting? The text doesn't tell you his name. It could be because we know later on in the story he's going to turn down this levirate marriage to Ruth. He's going to say no to that, which, by the way, is a big disgrace in this culture. This is absolutely disgraceful for him to turn down what he ought to do. He ought to do the right thing, but you're going to find out here in a second that he doesn't. So the narrator that wrote down the story, he leaves him nameless. In the Hebrew, listen to these Hebrew words. We kind of miss it in English, but here are the Hebrew words that actually spell out who this person is. Plamani Alamani. Sounds funny, doesn't it? It's a play on words. If you were to translate this more word for word, it would be, this person that Boaz is looking for is so-and-so unknown. This is a so-and-so. Isn't that interesting? This is old so-and-so, and the writer of the text knows that he's not going to come through. So anyone reading this for the first time, especially in the Hebrew text, is going to see this is not going to come out the way that it should. It's not going to come out the way that you would think. Because when you come across Polani Alamoni, so-and-so unknown, this is obviously not an important person in the long run. Now, who else is there? You have the leaders of the city, at least 10 men, elders. The Hebrew word here means man with beard. So apparently in order to be an elder in the city, you had to qualify and you had to have a beard. So there you go. But this is chapter 4, and this is setting out. The narrator here is setting out the basic principles of how, or basic setting of how this story is going to unfold. You got Boaz sitting at the gate. Oh, so-and-so walks by. Boaz says, hold up, oh so-and-so, come join us. Elders, come join us. We're going to have a quick meeting here. We're going to talk about something that needs to be talked about. So let's talk about it. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, again, continuing to be unnamed. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now, just stop right there. This is interesting, because how long has it been since Naomi has been there? At least 10 years. Remember, she was gone a really, really long time. So, and then Elimelech dies. What happens to the land over the course of 10 years? We really don't know. Is this really her land to sell? It might be. Some cultural aspects might imply here that when she moved away, someone else took over her land. But if you remember, what can the kinsman redeemer do? The kinsman redeemer can buy back land, bring it back into the family, because that was more important. So that might be what's happening here. Is Naomi like selling the land as if she owns it? Sorta. I think what's likely happening here is she's looking for that kinsman redeemer to buy that land back because she likely lost it when she moved away to Moab. I think that's what's probably happening here in verse 3. So verse 4 says, So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. Isn't that interesting? Hey, so-and-so, Boaz, in the story, we hope that Boaz is the one who redeems the land. We hope that Boaz is the one who marries Ruth. This is the trajectory of everything. But Boaz says, you know what? You're technically more qualified than me, so redeem it. Redeem it if you can. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, going on in verse 4, that I may know, for there is one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. In other words, you're the next in line. You're the one that gets the opportunity to redeem it, and I'm after you. And what does he say? I'll redeem it. Isn't that interesting? Hold on, time out. That's not the way the story is supposed to be going, right? Boaz is supposed to be the one to get to redeem it. But instead, oh, so-and-so here, he says, I'll do it. I'll redeem it. I'll be the one to be that kinsman redeemer. You can imagine for him, we're going to get into this too. You can imagine for him, in his mindset, it's Naomi's land. But Ruth's not in the picture right now in his mind. It's Naomi's land. So guess what? I'm going to get some land. I'm going to get some free land. And guess what? Naomi, is she old or is she young? She's old, right? Naomi is older, so guess what? We're not going to have any kids. She's not going to have any more kids. So my kids will inherit the land that I'm about to get. Make sense? So basically for this, so you know, whoever this so-and-so is, now you have an opportunity to basically get this land at next to nothing. Oh, yeah, I'll raise my hand. I'll get it. Anyone like baseball? Oh, poor Rangers, they need some help. But anyway, we'll talk about that later. A pitcher, when he lines up that curveball, he throws it, that's what's coming. Here comes the curveball from Boaz. To some extent, Boaz is setting him up. Let's check it out. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, hold up! Time out! I cannot redeem it for myself, lest, and why? He gives a good reason here. Sometimes I think he gets a bad rap. Look at the reason he gives there in verse 6. Lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Notice at the end, he says, I cannot redeem it. He doesn't say, I will not redeem it. I think he's got a good point here. And he must have not realized the whole issue there with Ruth, right? Now, why is that? I've been thinking about this and mulling this over in my mind all week. Why doesn't he realize that this potential marriage with Ruth was on the table also? Maybe he didn't realize Naomi came back with a buddy, right? Maybe he didn't know about Ruth. I don't know that it's so much that he is non-committed to doing the right thing so much as he didn't realize what was going to be happening. Now what's going on here is I don't think Boaz is necessarily manipulating the situation. You remember, Boaz is an upright man. He is a noble man. I think it's very telling, very interesting too, and great for us to realize that today is Father's Day. And we celebrate fathers, and we celebrate fathers being great dads. And we don't know if Boaz has other kids here. Jewish culture and customs pretty much thinks Boaz was married once, and he would certainly not have not been married at this time. But the text doesn't tell us, so let's just assume he's not, and he never was. And so Boaz, if you know the end of the story, guess what? He's about to be a daddy. Right? Boaz is exhibiting fatherly characteristics. He's exhibiting fatherly characteristics because this other so-and-so kinsman redeemer, as soon as the idea of Ruth comes up, he realizes, wait a minute, if I have to marry Ruth, Ruth is going to have kids, and guess who inherits the land? You catch it now? Ruth's kids inherit the land. He doesn't get to inherit the land that he thought he was going to get. I think that's the reality, really, of what's going on here. Boaz really isn't trying to manipulate, but at the same time, I think Boaz is the one that is exhibiting fatherly love. Boaz is exhibiting selfless love here. Boaz exhibits this selfless love because in stark contrast, we see that, oh, Redeemer, oh, so-and-so Redeemer, guess what? He's on the selfish track of life because he's going to make sure he doesn't get into a deal that costs him anything. But Boaz, on the other hand, I still think this costs Boaz something, doesn't it? I still think Boaz has to think about his own inheritance. I think Boaz still has to think about how much this is going to cost him when it comes to marrying someone and marrying Ruth. Marriage is no small thing. It's going to cost him possibly a potential inheritance. It's going to cost him emotionally and relationally and all these different aspects. But Boaz says, you know what? I know what the right thing to do is. Boaz says, I know what the law says. I know what the law says about the kinsman redeemer. I know what the law says about a Levirate marriage. Now, pause right there too. Remember the marriage thing back in Deuteronomy? I think it's 25. A Levirate marriage. Who was supposed to marry the widow? Do you remember? It was a brother. Are either one of these guys a brother to Elimelech? Not really. No, we don't think so. They just say they're close relatives. And so to some extent, Boaz is going above and beyond, right? Boaz understands the spirit of the law. Because what was the spirit of the law? Boaz could easily step back and go, you know what? I know the law. I know I'm not a brother, so I don't have to do this. Good. That's the law. But Boaz knows the spirit of the law. And what is the spirit of the law? That no widow, no one in poverty, none of the outcasts, none of the immigrants are to be in need. God's people are to rise up and to take care of others, especially the widowed, especially the poor, especially the immigrant. And Boaz says, you know what? I'm not a brother of Elimelech, but I'm going to step into this role because that's what daddies do. That's what fathers do. And that's what your Father in heaven did for you. You see how all of that mirrors what God has done for us. Kenneth C. Way, he's got a great commentary. If you like commentaries, go get his commentary on Ruth. It's fantastic. Kenneth C. Way says this. He says, the kinsman appears to act out of self-interest by deeming the acquisition as a poor financial investment, whereas Boaz appears to act out of loyalty to his family by taking a risk for others' benefits. This is what Boaz is doing. He is stepping in and selflessly making a difference in the life of someone else who does not deserve it. Now, this is the first observation that we have of Boaz and what he is doing here in Ruth chapter 4. Now I want to bring it to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we see this fatherly love in Jesus Christ himself. Christ exhibits selfless love. See the connection? Christ exhibits selfless love. This is a type of Christ. Just imagine how amazing Christ is. You see, Boaz had to fix this family dynamic, didn't he? Boaz had to fix this relationship type situation that was going on. And this is what Jesus does for us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made. Nothing was made that has been made. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Boaz fixes this family connection because for Boaz, in a sense, he becomes one of them. This is what Jesus does for us.
Jesus came down and became one of us. He fixes the family connection that was disconnected. Did you see it there? Did you hear it in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Boaz says, you know what? I'm going to put down my own self and my own rights and save you, take you from poverty and put you into the right status and the right thing of life. Listen to Colossians 2, what Jesus does for us. It says, who being in the very nature God, this is at verse 6, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what Jesus did. Boaz embodies this selfless love for Ruth in the kind of social situation. But ultimately, Boaz is a picture of what Christ does. And Christ comes, dwells with his people by becoming one of us so that we could be saved. Christ exhibits that same selfless love, which is pretty awesome. That's a good news, isn't it? That's good news for us. Let's look at the rest of the story of Ruth. So look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, now, this was the custom. This is just a narrator input again. Okay? Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So the narrator here, the writer of the story, is giving you some insight in trying to explain what you're about to see in the story. This whole idea of taking off a sandal and giving it to the other person. I imagine what's happening here is the so-and-so kinsman redeemer has to take off his sandal, because this is how they did legal transactions back in this time. Has to take off his sandal and give it to Boaz, right? Because this is a visual demonstration amongst all of these 10 elders. Because in a couple of years or a couple of months, if this so-and-so kinsman redeemer suddenly pops up and says, hey, you know what? I want to say yes now. All of what's happening here says, no. I got the sandal. This is a legal transaction. This is done. Another thing that commentators talked about is why a sandal, right? Well, why not like a coin? Like you give some money or give something else, anything else. Why a sandal? Well, if you imagine what's happening here is a land deal for the most part. It's land with a marriage aspect attached to it. But the primary thing that Boaz talks about is the land. Well, if you have walked on the land and that land gets stuck in the sandal, it's a metaphor of saying, I'm not going to walk on that land. That land is stuck in the shoe. I give you the land. I give you the. And so, in a sense, if I'm giving you a sandal, I'm giving you the land as well. So the so-and-so redeemer says, no, thank you. Hands over the sandal, says, buy it for yourself, right? Buy it for yourself. Going on in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. By the way, amazing that he actually mentions all of the name of the family. He cares about family. Verse 10, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Remember all that Old Testament law about Levirate marriage is now coming to fruition. Going on in the verse, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses today. Boaz says, I can do this. Boaz says, I can be that redeemer. But Boaz also says,
I also am doing it for the right reasons. I'm doing it because it's important to the family. See, what Boaz is teaching us here is Boaz is able to pay the price. Boaz is able to pay the price. Whether it was money, whether it was for the land. And by the way, don't let it throw you off that he used the word bought for buying Ruth. I know that sounds kind of strange to us today. There's just no good English words really that correlate back to what they were doing. This was not actually buying, like buying a person, like slavery or anything. It was more so like, hey, I got her, you know. It was more so I got her to say yes to the marriage. It was more so that he got, you know, we picture getting down on our knees and she says yes. That's really the picture of being bought in this sense of a marriage. But Boaz is able to pay the price because he's willing to change his life. He's willing to step into situations. I mean, come on, guys. Think about it. Boaz is older. All right, Boaz is most likely older. And in chapter 3, where does Ruth find Boaz? Guess what? He's way down there at the pile going to sleep. Man, Boaz is retired, right? He's built his wealth. He has employees. He has male and female employees doing the work for him. He's chilling out on the grain pile going to sleep at the cool of the night. He is done. He's in retirement mode, y'all. And he says, but God has called me to be a blessing to this Moabite Ruth. And so he says, you know what? I'm able to pay this price. Emotionally, physically, mentally. It's not just about money. It's about saying yes to what God wants him to do. It's about saying yes and obeying the spirit of the law that has been being passed down through Israel. This really does change his life, but it changes the life of Ruth. This is the glasses, right? This is the glasses being fixed. Poverty will be no more. Widowhood will be no more. Their life will no longer be in ruins. In fact, they will now have a future. But let's focus on this for a second. They certainly had a problem, remember? Ruth and Naomi, big situation, big problem, widows, and in poverty. But this teaches us one thing, that we have a problem too. That we have a problem as humans and as society. Think about some of the problems that you might hear on the news or some of the problems you might see out in the community. Those problems might be social problems, economic problems, money problems, relational problems, health problems. What's our ultimate problem though, you guys? What's the biggest problem that we really have? This is what a professor did for us one time in seminary. He did this, and it's gonna hurt. That's my problem. That's called pain. Our problem is death. If society were to get so good at being human, and we had no more social problems, we had no more economic problems, we had no more money problems, we had no more relational problems, we had no more health problems. If you fixed every single problem that you could ever see and ever find, guess what? We still have a problem. That problem is death. And only Jesus can fix that. So when we look at the problem that we have, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life. In who? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who are the all? Guess what? It's everybody. No one's exempt. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Even Romans 3:11 and 12, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. We have a problem. But guess what? Christ is able to pay that price. Just as Boaz is able to pay that price, Christ is able to pay that price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have redemption in Christ's blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. There's our word redemption. Is it no surprise that they're looking for a kinsman redeemer, and that kinsman redeemer happens to be Boaz? And then when we look forward to the New Testament, our redeemer is Jesus himself, who is able to pay that price. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Never get tired of this. I don't know how to communicate it, but never get bored of this good news. Titus 2:14, Jesus himself, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, who is zealous for good works. Jesus Christ steps in to the place that we belong. He steps in and he takes on the punishment. He takes on the sin so that me and you can have forgiveness. He is more than able to pay that price. I saw this demonstrated once in a movie. I thought this was interesting as an illustration. In the movie Hunger Games, Hunger Games is a very interesting set of movies. It's set in a dystopian future where the world, or at least the area that of the world that they're in, are set out into 13 districts. And once a year, there is something called the Games. And in these games, all of the districts have to have two people randomly selected, a guy and a girl, to be put in the games. And it's a set of games that's to the death, right? There's going to be one winner ultimately. And again, dystopian future, this is not a real thing or a real place. But in the 12th district, you find this person on the screen. You find Katniss. In the 12th district, you find Katniss Everdeen and her sister Prim. And in the movie, they go to randomly select by dipping their hand in a bowl of names, and they pull out a name and they read the name. And when the name is read, that person steps out and comes forward, more or less coming forward to their death to go play in these games. And as they read out the girl that would be in the games, Primrose Everdeen is said. Primrose Everdeen, she was probably like 12 years old. And Katniss Everdeen absolutely gets all that concern, and she breaks out into the crowd, and breaks out of the crowd and into the little area where they can see her, and she says, "I volunteer as tribute." That's her saying, I want to go forward. I want to be the one that goes. It's her raising her hand and saying, "I'll take her place." It's her raising her hand and saying, "I am willing to pay that price." Just a picture of redemption in some of the movies that we have in our culture to remind us and to teach us that it's Jesus that stepped into that place for us, ultimately, so that we can have new life, so that our sins can be forgiven. Jesus raises his hand and says, "I will be that person. I am willing to pay that price." Just like Boaz raises his hand and says, "I'm willing to pay that price." Let's go on in the story. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. This final section wraps up the next to last section. We're going to look at the last few verses next week. But 11 and 12 will wrap up today. It says, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses,'" right? All the people that were there are like, "Yeah, this is confirmed. This is a legal transaction. This is really happening. We are witnesses." It says, "May the Lord make the woman." By the way, stop, pause right there. May the Lord. This is a prayer. This is a blessing of the people. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem." By the way, who's born from Bethlehem? Jesus. Isn't that cool? Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. We have three prayers here that we have for Boaz. Three blessings, if you were, by the people that were there. Number one is this: may you build up the house. You see it there in verse 11. May your house be built up. But why built up? Why like Rachel and Leah? Who are Rachel and Leah? So you have to go back into your Old Testament a little further and go back to Jacob's family. Here's an image to help us out. Jacob's family looked like this. Rachel and Leah are there, and then they have their servants next to them as well. Zilpah and Bilhah. I got to work on those names, don't I? But Rachel and Leah, ultimately, from them and from their servants come who? Come the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? This is what this is in reference to. This is what the blessing is the blessing is extending out. Their prayer that is extending out of this marriage between Boaz and Ruth, may God build up Israel through them. Just like he did in Jacob's family. Just like he did with Rachel and Leah all the way back, starting in Genesis 29. That's an amazing prayer, isn't it? That's an amazing blessing. Secondly is this: may you be famous. Boaz, man, you wanted to make an impression? You've got people's attention now. And so a prayer for Boaz is that you be famous. Now, why be famous? It's really not about Boaz. It's about what he did. It's about the reality and the fact that Boaz walked faithfully with his God and exhibits the character of God. He exhibits kindness. He exhibits loyalty. He exhibits selfless love. And so it's not really about Boaz necessarily being famous. It's more about what he did to be famous, because Boaz ought to be a reminder of that love, of that kindness, and of that loyalty, and of that faithfulness, and a reminder that that's what God does. That's the point. It's really pointing to our Father through the actions of Boaz. So may you be famous because of what you did, because of that love and of that kindness. Thirdly is this: may you have a future. May you have a future. I had to do some research on this one, you guys. I saw this house of Perez. I said, okay, I don't remember that from my seminary days. I saw Tamar, who bore Judah. I said, I'm kind of familiar there, but I don't quite remember that one either. Tamar was an interesting person. Listen to this. Tamar was a widow. Tamar was childless. Tamar was alone. Tamar was poor. Tamar was a Canaanite, a foreigner, an immigrant. She was widowed and in need of a Levirate marriage. Sound familiar? This is like Ruth's like distant cousin from another time period. This matches so much of the story that we see here in Ruth. So why say Tamar? Well, what's the big deal then with Tamar? Because honestly, yes, there's a lot of correlation between Ruth and Tamar, but Tamar had an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law, and that's how we get the family line. Look at this image that we have here. This is how we get the family line of Tamar, is that it actually comes from her relationship with Judah and Tamar. Now, through Tamar, though, we have this line. We have Perez, Solomon, Boaz. There's even more than this, but we have this line of Solomon, Boaz, King David, Solomon, and eventually Jesus. So we're going to talk about that more next week. Eventually Jesus. So through Tamar, there was a future. There was hope. Because if you look at this, and if Tamar doesn't have any kids, what happens to Judah? Judah's done, right? His line is done. But it was through these relationships that line continued, and that line eventually continued. So that tells us and teaches us that what this prayer is about and what these people are saying, we hope and wish that God will do this. He's saying, I hope and wish that through this relationship with Ruth, you will have a bright future. You will build up, right, the kingdom, and it will be a promising future going forward. Now, these three prayers teach us these three things then about our faith. It's these three things, and I'll go a little bit quick here. Number one is build the house of God. Spiritually speaking, build the house of God. There are people in need. There are people who are spiritually dead. There are people who are spiritually bankrupt and absolutely in poverty. What are we to do about that? Build up the house of God. Ultimately, look at Revelation 5, 9 through 10. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe. Now listen to this real close. Who was purchased with the blood of Christ in Revelation? From every tribe and language and people and nation. That's everybody. Amen. No one's excluded. Right? Ruth, the immigrant Moabite, she's not excluded. Tamar, the Canaanite immigrant, she's not excluded. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. We ought to be about building up the kingdom of God, building up when it comes to kids, when it comes to students, when it comes to teenagers. We have an emphasis in raising up the next generation, because that's what the church has been commanded to do. We are to build up the next generation. Build up the house of God. Secondly is this. And remember, it was make Boaz famous, right? For us, make Christ famous. Make Christ famous. Make Jesus famous. How can we do that? Do this in two ways. Number one, do this by your actions. Do this by your actions. Consider 1 Peter 2:12. Before I read this, have you ever wanted those that were lost? Think about this. Your family members, your coworkers, have you ever wanted any of them to glorify God? How should we do that? Well, let's just go and evangelize and throw the Bible at them and throw Bible verses at them. Really? What's the Bible say? 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You want people to glorify God? Let them see your good deeds. But secondly, also tell of the good deeds. Tell of Jesus Christ. Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. We are to proclaim the gospel verbally as well. So both of these, they don't contradict each other. But how can we make Christ famous? Both in our good deeds and our good works, and with communicating what God has done in and through your life. Tell your story. And tell your story of God's work in your life. Tell the story of his grace, of his mercy, and of his power. This is how we make Christ famous. This is how you make Christ famous on Monday and Tuesday and day after day after day. But we are so busy making other things famous, aren't we? We are so busy. Think of some of the things we want to make famous in church. Sometimes we want to make religion famous, right? Sometimes we want to make religion famous and just in general, going to church and making that the thing to do, making that. Now that's important, don't get me wrong, but sometimes we want to make going to church the famous thing. Sometimes we want to make a denomination famous. Or a non-denomination famous, as if the Bible church movement has all the answers and has a monopoly on truth completely. We want to make that the famous thing. Or a specific church famous. Or a specific theology famous. Or even we want to make famous certain church disciplines, like reading scripture and prayer and fasting and meditation. All good things. All good things to talk about. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, it's always Christ that we make famous. It's not the things.
It's not the institutions. It's not the boxes. It's not the practices. It's Jesus himself. Thirdly is this, hope in Christ's kingdom. You probably saw that one coming, didn't you?
If their prayer in the book of Ruth here is about Perez and the tribe of Judah and all of the kings and all the good things that come through the line, we see that there is a hope going forward, that there is a new identity going forward, that there is an inheritance to be considered. It's Christ ultimately that's preparing for that new place for us. Christ is preparing a place where there is no sickness, there is no pain, there is no death, there's none of that stuff. And that's what we look for, and that's what we hope for. See, the prayer for Boaz, and it comes to a future kingdom, and the future that's coming, that's still a temporary thing. That's why we got to take this over into the New Testament and see that our kinsman redeemer, Jesus himself, ultimately secures the greatness of his kingdom. Listen to Revelation as we close here. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. Some of my most favorite verses, personally. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Marriage language, by the way. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain, for the old order of things have passed away. This is socially true for Ruth, right? The older stuff has passed away because she is now married to Boaz. The older things for us have passed away because we are married ultimately to the greatest Redeemer, that is Jesus Christ himself. And this is the future that we have going forward. I'm excited about that. And I know you're excited about that too. So this Father's Day, I think through these prayers, I think pray these for your dads. Pray these for the would-be dads. Pray this for those dads who just have a fatherly touch. This is what we see at Boaz doing. Their Redeemer truly works here. And next week we're going to wrap up this story and wrap up Ruth as we look even further into the implications of this and a kid that's going to come along. And it's in that kid that we eventually will see Jesus.